Welcome to the podcast of Fairmount Presbyterian Church in Cleveland Heights, Ohio, where we feature our worship sermons. Listen again to past sermons from home, when you are traveling, or wherever you are. Listen in if you need a moment of reflection, inspiration, and love.
Many of you may have read the famous masterpiece of 17th century English poet John Milton, Paradise Lost. I haven't read it myself, only excerpts, but hopefully you've heard of it, at least. It's a creative retelling of the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the story of the first humans in the Garden of Eden and how a snake tempts them to eat the fruit from the forbidden tree. But what you may not know is that near the end of his life, John Milton wrote another, lesser-known poem, a sequel to Paradise Lost, that he called Paradise Regained. It's a poem based on the story I just read from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And if the story of the first temptation in the garden exposes the tendency of humans to follow our own desires instead of God's, then the story of Jesus in the wilderness is what it looks like for a human to be filled with God's desire instead of our own. So let's turn to that text again in Luke 4 and see what Jesus has for us today. And as we look at it, we'll examine each of the temptations, and as we do, I want to do two things with each of them. First, I want to interpret the devil's temptation. In other words, I want to ask, what is the devil really tempting Jesus to do? And I'll put forward the notion that with each of these temptations, the devil is trying to get Jesus to believe in a myth about the world. And so for each temptation, I'll tell you what myth I think the devil is playing on. And then the second thing I want to do with these temptations is to pull them out of the abstract and into reality. That is, I want to use this allegorical tale of Jesus in the wilderness to understand how he really faced these temptations in his everyday ministry. One final note before we dive in. I'll save a sermon about the devil for another day. You can only ask me to do so much on my first Sunday in the pulpit. But for now, for today, suffice it to say that you do not need to intellectually assent to the notion of an incarnate devil, that is, a literal embodiment of evil, in order to receive the truth of the gospel in this story. So let's begin at the beginning with the first temptation. The devil says to Jesus, "Since you are God's son, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Now we already know that Jesus was fasting during these 40 days. Verse 2 tells us he ate nothing during those days, and afterward Jesus was starving. So in a very straightforward sense, the devil is tempting Jesus to use some kind of divine magic to meet his own physiological needs. But I think there's a much deeper, more sinister level to the devil's first temptation. I believe the devil is tempting Jesus to practice scarcity, to believe in the myth that there isn't enough. Where else in Luke's gospel does Jesus face that same temptation? Let's turn to Luke 9, verses 10 to 17. Jesus was teaching a crowd of thousands when some of his disciples interrupted him and said, "Jesus, you need to let the people go home to eat dinner." And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." Just as Jesus sees through the devil's temptation, so too does he resist falling into the disciples' myth of scarcity. And somehow the people are fed. There is enough for everyone after all. Leftovers, in fact. The story offers a rather mystical, mysterious explanation of how this all happens, but it seems clear that Jesus doesn't do divine magic, turning stones into bread. Instead, Jesus relies on the abundance of God and the generosity of God's people. Now on to the second temptation, where the devil takes things up a notch. This time he doesn't just offer Jesus something to eat, he offers him political power. Next, the devil led him to a high place and showed him in a single instant all the kingdoms of the world. The devil said, "I will give you this whole domain and the glory of all these kingdoms. Therefore, if you will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, the Greek word that the devil uses for all the kingdoms of the world that he shows Jesus is oikumene. And it's the exact same word that was used at the time to describe the territory of the Roman Empire. So to state the obvious, the devil is telling Jesus, if you worship me, then you can be like Caesar. You can control the empire and all its people. And the implication is that to be powerful, you must become like Caesar. So what's the myth that the devil is trying to sell Jesus on this time? The myth that the power belongs to Caesar and that the world belongs to the empire. But once again, this isn't some abstract temptation. It's one that Jesus faces in his everyday ministry. Take, for example, the story in Luke 20, when a group of people who are trying to trick Jesus come to him and ask, "Does the law allow us to pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus sees through the same myth that they're trying to get him to bite on. They're trying to get him to say that he is greater than Caesar. But Jesus replies cleverly, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." My interpretation of Jesus' response is that what belongs to Caesar is ephemeral, only temporary, and what belongs to God is eternal and infinite. And so to take Jesus' response to its logical end, nothing really belongs to Caesar after all. It all belongs to God in the end. The third and final temptation is a little different from the first two. Instead of offering Jesus something tangible, the devil attempts to lure Jesus away from God. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "The devil brought him into Jerusalem and stood him at the highest point of the temple and said to him, 'Since you are God's son, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and they will take you up in their hands so that you won't hit your foot on a stone.'" Interpreting this last temptation is admittedly a little trickier. On its face, the devil is tempting Jesus to test God. But on a deeper level, the devil is inviting Jesus to question God's power, specifically God's power over death. The implication is that God will, in fact, God must save Jesus if he jumps, because if he falls, there's nothing God can do to save him then. And so here's the myth. The myth is that death is the end, that death trumps all, and that not even God is more powerful than death. While the other temptations take place in the wilderness, for this temptation, Jesus and the devil are transported to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, a temple that Jesus will only return to in his final days of life. And when we search for a parallel temptation in the Gospel of Luke, we can return there to Jerusalem, to Holy Friday, to the cross. Listen to these words from Luke 23. "The people were standing around watching, but the leaders sneered at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ sent from God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, saying, 'If you really are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Jesus, of course, does not save his own life. He dies on the cross, the death of a criminal. And yet the myth is dispelled on Easter morning. The good news of the gospel is that God is indeed more powerful than evil, more powerful than death itself. As we read through these temptations of Jesus, I hope that we can see ourselves in these stories too. Because like Jesus, we face the temptation of scarcity. We worry, what if there's not enough for me and my family? We face the temptation to become like Caesar. We organize our lives around more stuff, more money, more power. And then we deceive ourselves into thinking if only we have just a little bit more, then we will be happy and fulfilled and secure. And we face the temptation to fear evil and death. We look across the world right now to Ukraine and we wonder, what if evil prevails? And here we worry about the death of our own church, of our democracy, perhaps even our own death. And we quietly ask ourselves, can God really do anything about it? Or is it too late? So in the face of all these temptations, what does Jesus' example teach us about how to respond? I think he teaches us to be full to the brim with God's love and grace. He teaches us to be still and know that God is God. He teaches us to trust in God more than we trust in ourselves. When Jesus was tempted to react to the anxiety, the greed, and the fear of the world, Jesus essentially did nothing. Instead of reacting immediately as if he had something to prove, Jesus trusted that God would lead, that God would provide a way. In our culture, we are programmed to constantly do, to react, to take matters into our own hands, to overfunction. One of the biggest temptations we face is to do, to fill our lives to the brim with activity and anxiety. And as your new senior pastor, I know there will be times when I face that temptation too. Times in the months and years ahead when I am tempted to take quick and decisive action, to put too much on my own shoulders, to trust myself more than you or even God. And yet what Jesus demonstrates to me, to all of us, is that often the first step to resisting temptation is to do nothing, to wait in the wilderness for God's direction. Now, there is, of course, a time for action. But even then, the question is, who or what is leading us? Do we allow those myths, the myths that masquerade as truth, do we allow those to drive our action? Or do we, like Jesus, slow down and allow the truth of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to lead? Beginning this sacred season with this particular story always reminds me how countercultural Lent really is in our world today. In a culture that is constantly telling us to sustain activity, to react impulsively, to take matters in our own hands, Lent invites us to follow Jesus into the wilderness and to wait there for God's direction. Are we ready to follow Jesus there? Amen. Friends, we've received God's word for each of us today, and now we respond by boldly proclaiming our faith, by affirming our intention to keep following Jesus even into the wilderness. So please stand as you're able and join me in our responsive affirmation of faith. We believe God is love. We believe God's love is overflowing. We believe Jesus is a river. We believe that river is running toward us. We believe the Holy Spirit is a vessel. We believe that vessel holds mercy for you and for me. We believe the wilderness is real. We believe the desert is lonely. We believe that Jesus has been there. We know that we do not walk alone. Even in the desert, we are loved. Even in the desert, God is with us. Even in the desert, this love overflows. Thanks be to God. Amen.
We thank you for listening to a worship episode from Fairmount Presbyterian Church. Revisit this podcast site weekly for new worship episodes. Have a beautiful and blessed day.